Welcome to the podcast of the Sunday School series on Isaiah from Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. This is the teaching of Dr. Warren Gage from Sunday, August 23rd, 2009.
Good morning. One of our long-term members in this class and very faithful is Joe Conley, and retired missionary, faithful missionary for many years. And he's just gave me a copy of his new book, Reflections, Musings of an Old Missionary. Very faithful. Isn't this wonderful? Thank you so much, Joe and Eileen. Very, very faithful in God's service. Love the Lord, love His Word, and has given his life to share God's good news all over the world. We are about to start the Gospel of John. A little bait and switch going on here. We will start it formally next week, but I had not finished with Isaiah's Song of the Servant the last summer class, and I really could not leave Isaiah without treating this great song of Jesus in Isaiah 52 and 53. So I'll be finishing that this morning. The justification for it, though, it's a wonderful transition because this is the passage that is central to the center of John's gospel. He cites this passage, actually, and so we will see how significant this is as we transition into our study of the Gospel of John that will begin next week. So last week, we looked at it and introduced it, and let me read the first stanza of the song, and then we will pray. And I will try, some of you weren't here last week, I will summarize it briefly so that you will have the entire song, an introduction to the entire song. We are in Isaiah chapter 52, and the first stanza is in verses 13 through 15 of Isaiah 52. Isaiah writes, and the Lord is speaking, "Behold, my servant shall act prudently. He shall be high," or actually, "he shall rise and be lifted up and shall be highly exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they shall see, and that which they have not heard they shall understand." So let's begin with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for the words of life that we find in this wonderful book that you have given to us by inspiration through your prophets of old and your apostles in the New Testament. We thank you that you have given us this way of coming to know you through your word, that this word originally preached to us in our own hearing gave us faith and called us into new life. And it teaches us about our Savior. Lord, we ask this morning that we would leave here knowing something more precious about Jesus. We would understand his person and his work in a way that would touch our hearts and encourage our witnesses. We carry forth the good news of the gospel into all the earth. Be with us. We ask that your Spirit would illumine our hearts. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. This is the climactic song of the servant. It finds itself in the center of the second half of Isaiah, beginning in chapter 40 through chapter 66. It is the centerpiece, and Isaiah has done that by design. It is a song. It's interesting, isn't it, that the great picture of the sufferings of Christ is written in a song. That's something that is a little bit startling. I want to consider that as we go through it. It occurs in five stanzas, and each stanza has three verses. If you want to take a look with me, the first stanza is at the end of chapter 52, which we read just a moment ago. It's three verses, 13 through 15. The chapter division is unfortunate because it breaks the song into two pieces, one stanza and then four. Everybody understands, I'm sure, that the verse divisions and the chapter divisions were not part of the original text. Those were added in the 13th century. And sometimes they work very well. They're very felicitous, but other times they do not. And this is one of those occasions where, unfortunately, the song itself is divided. It begins in 52:13, and it runs all the way through 53. So there are five stanzas, each of three verses. The first stanza is 52:13 through 15. The second stanza is 53:1 through 3. The third is 4 through 6. The fourth is 7 through 9. And the final and fifth stanza is 10 through 12. And this passage is one of the most popular passages in the New Testament. The only other passage that's cited more frequently than this one is Jeremiah's prophecy of the New Covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. But the New Testament cites this passage more frequently than any other but for that one extensively referenced passage in Jeremiah. And we are told explicitly in Acts chapter 8, Philip, beginning at this passage of Scripture, where the Ethiopian eunuch was reading, preached unto him Jesus. So we know that the servant of whom this text speaks is Christ himself. And the song begins with the father reflecting upon his son. And he says, "My servant," speaking of Christ, "shall act prudently." Now the word haskil, the Hebrew word, means he will act, he will be prudently, he will see forward to what is to be accomplished, and he will be successful. He will accomplish all that God intended him to do. He comes as a servant, and a servant has a mission, has a commission, has something that he must accomplish. And so Christ comes as the servant of the Lord, and he will be successful. And that's the first statement, because everything that's going to be said about him will appear to contradict that reality. The Father says, "I have ordained his ministry and it will be successful." But now the way that the ministry is described in terms of the suffering that the servant will encounter would seem to contradict that idea that he will be successful. And so, "My servant will be successful." And then looking to the conclusion of his work, the text says really, and it should be better rendered, "He will rise, he will be lifted up, and he shall be highly exalted." The first one is active. It's not passive or a false passive. He will rise, speaking of his resurrection. After his service is completed, this is how God will honor his obedience. He will rise, speaking of his resurrection. Then passively, he will be lifted up. That speaks of his ascension into glory. And then he shall be highly exalted. He will be enthroned at the right hand of God the Father himself. And seated upon that throne, which the New Testament tells us, he enters into his rest. That's emblematically referenced by his being seated, which means he has entered into his rest. He has finished his work. He's enthroned in heaven at the right hand of the Father. There could be no higher place of exaltation, and he receives that as the reward of his work. Everything we have is by grace, and that too is the reward of his work in the service that he gave the Father. And I contrasted this because John will do that in John chapter 12, as we'll see. The contrast is with the exaltation of Christ, which is threefold. He will rise in resurrection, he will ascend to heaven, and his heavenly session at the right hand of the Father is contrasted with the fall of Satan, who is cast forth from heaven, cast down to the earth, and then finally cast into the lake of fire. So that's the great drama of Scripture. If you want to summarize everything, it is the exaltation of the Son, and it is the casting down of the enemy. That is the great conflict that goes right through all of Scripture. From the very beginning, remember in 3:15, there is a quarrel between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that comes to its climax at the end of Revelation, as you know. So anyway, "My servant will act wisely. He will rise. He will be lifted up. He will be exalted." Now he tells you this, though. "But his ministry will startle." It's not at all like you would expect. It's not like the Jews expected this great king, warrior, to come on a white charger and throw down the Romans and exalt Israel and make Israel the head of the nations. That was not the way he came. As many as were astonished at you, he's telling us that his ministry will startle. His appearance will be so marred that he will no longer look human. My text, the ESV here, says he will be marred beyond human semblance. And I pointed out last week that speaks of the ecce homo, what we call the ecce homo. It's Pilate saying to the people, "Behold the man." And he brings out Jesus after he has been scourged and he is battered and bruised and covered in blood. And he's attempting to get pity on the part of the people, and they will have no pity. So anyway, he no longer looks human. In the work that God sends him to do, his whole visage will be destroyed. He will be a mesh of flesh after that scourging at the pillar. Now, you have to keep in mind that Jesus knows this text. And all of his life, he is living his life in light of this text. He knows that this is the service that has been ordained for him. And so that tells you something about our Savior, that he lived his entire life knowing that it would come to this pass where he would suffer so exceptionally on our behalf. It tells you something about the love that he had all the way through his ministry, and likewise, the perseverance that he had. Remember when the Gospels point out that he went ahead of the band of disciples facing Jerusalem where he knew he would die. He was determined to accomplish this task, although this task would mean his own destruction. And his form, beyond that of the children of mankind, that is, he didn't look human. He didn't even look like the Son of Man. But in this, with his body being so crushed, the crushing of his body will sprinkle many nations. And that would have rich meaning to an Old Covenant reader. They knew that the covenants were instituted by the sprinkling of blood. You remember, and I spoke about Aaron taking the hyssop and dipping it in the blood at Sinai and sprinkling the people. That was the initiatory act into the covenant, the Old Covenant. But that was for Israel alone, those covenants in the Old Testament. Now, we are told, he will sprinkle many nations. So it's a far greater work than Aaron. He has a greater priesthood. He has a Melchizedekian priesthood. That looks to the entire world. This is gospel being taught here in Isaiah. He will sprinkle not just Israel, but he will sprinkle the nations. And so all of us that have been marked by his covenant, it is because of his work. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. That is, again, a comment upon the wisdom of God and what he accomplished through the servant that he sent. Kings who have great wisdom would have nothing to say. They would not imagine that this kind of service could accomplish this kind of end, the glory of it. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. They have no wisdom to share. For that which has not been told them, they will see, and that which they have not heard, they will understand. So the first stanza is telling us, assuring us, Christ will be successful in his work and in his service, but the nature, the character of his service will be such as to startle the people. It will look like he is utterly defeated. And in the greatest defeat that you can possibly imagine, God will turn it into the most glorious victory that could ever be. He will work the redemption of the world through this apparent defeat. Now, that may strike you a little bit, but think about it. What did Christ have to show as he hung upon the cross? Where were all the people that he had ministered to? All the people he had healed? The hungry that he had fed by the thousands, where were they? All those people who had acclaimed him, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, just a week before, where were they? Where were his disciples? Most of them had run utterly away. The only one we know that was there was John, but his disciples had deserted him in the garden. And so it looks like All of his ministry has come to naught, doesn't it, from the outward appearance. All of his teaching. Israel is disappointed. They thought that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel, and now he is cursed and hanging on a tree. According to Deuteronomy, he receives the curse of Moses. He's an accursed thing. Everybody has left him. He is full of shame. He is hung naked upon that cross. It looks like everything has come to ruin and everything to end. He no longer looks human. He has been subjected to such torture. And that looks like it's the end. And now he is facing inevitable death and burial. He is hung in the company of criminals. That too will be part of our song. He's appointed a grave with criminals. That's what the Romans would have done with him. They would have thrown him into a common grave with these two criminals with whom he was crucified. It looks like everything has come to ruin, doesn't it? And yet, God is using that to make that the greatest victory in the entire history of redemption. That is the fundamental victory in the history of redemption. If you think about it this way, Christ is on the cross for 6 hours as we read our Gospels, beginning about 9 until the time when he bows his head in death at about 3 in the afternoon. So about 6 hours is his cross work. In those 6 hours, he destroys all the work of the devil. It's unbelievable. It's amazing, isn't it? If you think about it that way, all the counsels of evil, the gates of hell, as he speaks of that, the councils, the wise men of the demonic realm, organized as a city, and that's what that speaks of. Pandemonium is what Milton called it. All the counsels of the evil one, from the beginning of time, from the time that Satan fell, all of his counsels, all of his plans, all of them, Christ defeated in 6 hours. It's unbelievably wonderful. That is the great climax and victory of our redemptive history. And every day, I heard this recently, I'd forgotten it. I had to catalog something, and so I was listening to a piece of a sermon just recently that I'd preached a long time ago, and I was quoting Dr. Kennedy, who had said that every day now they estimate 200,000 people come to faith, saving faith in Jesus. Every day. If that is true, think about it. There are 200,000 full atonements provided every day as someone comes to faith and their sin is taken away from them and put upon Christ. Every day is magnifying, as we see it, is expositing, is expanding the victory of Christ on the cross. Every day. It's amazing. An infinite atonement is provided for 200,000 more people every day. The kingdom of God is growing phenomenally in ways that we might not fully understand. But imagine that Christ's victory in 6 hours accomplished that kind of a consequence and a victory. It is incredible, this victory that he accomplishes, and yet, to the outward eye, it looks like Christ is completely undone. It looks like he has suffered massive defeat. So chapter 53 then begins the second stanza, and Israel confesses, believing Israel, the remnant that comes to faith, confesses why they missed him, why they could not see in Christ, who he was. You wondered that, I'm sure I do. If we had been back there and we saw Christ healing the sick and feeding multitudes, thousands in the wilderness, raising the dead, preaching like the Sermon on the Mount, these oracles that clearly come from heaven. Nobody had ever taught us to love our enemies. Imagine such a thing, to do good to those who persecute you. Where does that come from? Who ever imagined such a thing? It was a heavenly message. If we had heard and seen his ministry, how is it that the people of Israel missed it? How did they misunderstand that? It's a great question, isn't it? You would think they would have all acknowledged that this one has come from heaven. But they missed it. And so Isaiah writes a psalm of repentance for their unbelief, for the remnant that will come to faith, 800 years before it actually happens. So Israel says then, who has believed our report is the old language. I like that. Who has believed what they have heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This was the arm of the Lord? Who would have imagined such a thing? You remember in the Exodus, God said to Israel, I brought you out of bondage with my strong, outstretched arm. Do you remember that? With my outstretched arm, I delivered you from bondage. Who would have imagined that by the outstretched arms of Jesus, he would deliver his people from sin in such a way? The outstretched arm is the emblem. It's a figure of speech for the strength of God. And here is the strength of God manifested as he stretches out his arms upon a cross. Who could have had the wisdom to have foreseen that? Or the fact that the high priest of Israel would offer the Paschal lamb in sacrifice. They knew that. They saw that every year. Once a year, the high priest of Israel would slaughter a lamb and offer it in sacrifice. Who would have ever imagined that that would become reality when Christ came, who was the Lamb of God, and it is Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest of Israel, that are behind the slaughter of the true Paschal lamb? Who would have ever put that together, that when the high priest of Israel was slaughtering the Paschal lamb every year, he was anticipating the cruelty and wickedness of Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest in the days of Jesus, for they would be the one who would deliver up Christ to the slaughter. There's so many ironies in this great story of our redemption. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. The young plant, the word is yonek, it means a suckling. He's just a little shoot, nothing to give any regard to. That's not how the kings in Israel are depicted in the Old Testament. Judges chapter 9, you have the king of Israel depicted as an olive tree. As for its richness and its fat, its richness, or as also for the fig tree, for its sweetness. In Song of Songs, the king of Israel is depicted as the apple tree in blossom, beautiful, as the myrrh tree, as the palm tree, as the cedar of Lebanon, that's the tree. Those are the images that are worthy of being compared to the king. But here, we are being told he grew up like this little shoot. Nobody would give it any regard. As soon as the sun comes out, it will wither and die. It's just a little suckling, like a root out of dry ground. He did not come from Bethlehem. He was not raised in Bethlehem. He was not known as a Bethlehemite. That was the seed of the kings. Those are where the lions of Judah came from, Bethlehem, but he came actually from Nazareth and was called a Nazarene. Most of them did not know the story of his nativity. They thought he was from Nazareth, and so he is a Nazarene. Well, nobody, no good thing can come from Nazareth. Nathanael will say that. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? They would disregard a Nazarene who is claiming to be the Messiah. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. What a remarkable thing. The kings had form. Those who were strikingly good-looking, the Davidic kings. David is said to have had a kingly countenance and a kingly form. His physique, his face, you would see David and you would say, there goes a king. Same thing is said of Absalom. Same thing is said of Joseph. But the word that is used to commend them is not used of Christ positively. He had no form. He was not exceptionally good looking. He identified with most of humanity in his incarnation. He had no form or majesty. They did not look at Jesus, in other words, and see a king. He came in humility as a common man. There was no beauty in him that we should desire him. And by that, it means no striking beauty. You can see some people walk in with a majesty and a presence. We call it a charisma. They are charismatic in that sense. They have the stature and the presence. That was not our Lord. He was not like that at all. And so he was despised and rejected by men. The word men here means males of nobility. He had no one around him that was to commend him. You remember? Nicodemus would come by night and would hide his affinity. There were men who listened to him and respected him, but they kept a distance. Who is it that kept company with Jesus? Well, they were fishermen from Galilee. They were uneducated. Well, who would give this rabbi any kind of regard if that is all the company that he can assemble around himself? Nobody will give him any regard. What is the character of his celebration? Who is it that he dines with in the ancient East that is so important? You have to be careful about the company you keep, because that projects your own image. And so who is it that he dined with? Well, Matthew tells us, with publicans and with sinners, notorious sinners and prostitutes. Well, he completely comes disregarding his own reputation because he loves sinners. All of these ideas are precious to us as believers, but in that day, don't you see how that contradicted the image that they would have of the Messiah who would come? We find it precious. It's wonderful that he loved sinners, all of us who have confessed sin, and on that basis we realize that he does love us. But in that day, a self-respecting Pharisee or religious leader would have nothing to do with those who were common or unclean. And he had no noble men in his company. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I commented about this. He's called one of the prophets that they identify him with is Jeremiah in Matthew's gospel. When Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" Remember, they say, "Well, John the Baptist raised from the dead, or Elijah, or one of the prophets." Matthew alone says, "Or Jeremiah, who writes the Lamentations, who is known as the weeping prophet." And indeed, what does he do? He sees Jerusalem, he foresees the destruction to come upon them. And so what does he do? He weeps over the city. He is fulfilling the prophets of old. And here he is a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. That's the confession of Israel. We did not value him for who he truly was and is. Now, the third stanza, the central stanza, talks about what he was doing, although Israel missed it. And what he is doing is this great transfer. He is suffering so superlatively because he is taking our sin upon himself. It's that illustration we use in EE sometimes, the record book of sin, our sin, all of our sin. If it were in a book, that book is placed upon Jesus' back, and he suffers in our place. It's a substitutionary atonement. It's not a hypothetical atonement. It is a substitution. He died in our place for our sin. That's the gospel. And that's what our text will tell us. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now notice the pronouns are possessive. He was taking our place. It's not speaking of the world. It's not hypothetically. He is taking our place individually. And as a community, he's taking our place collectively. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We missed it. He was suffering for us, but we misunderstood it. We thought that God was punishing him. Isn't he, after all, hanging upon a tree? And doesn't that bring upon him the curse of Moses? Yes, but the curse of Moses, the idea of hanging on the tree, that shows the punishment that we deserved, all of you and me who have appealed to him for mercy. We deserved to be hung upon a cross for our sins, all of us individually. And all of us who have appealed to him for mercy, he has taken our sin upon himself and suffered in our place in order to take away our sin. That's what he's saying. We esteemed him smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. The prophet will exhaust the language for sin in this passage. Our griefs, our sorrows, see that. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All of this is, these are different terms for sin. Now, they have a distinction in Hebrew, and I don't have time to go into that. There are different levels of sin, but all of them accomplish the wrath of God. And he takes every kind of sin that we have accomplished, that we do, have done, or will do for that matter, iniquity, sin, transgression, whatever you want to call it, he took it upon himself. And as a result, what did our sin deserve? It deserved what he received. The cross is an illustration of what we deserved. All right? That's a frightening thing, but that's the truth. In front of the holiness of God, our sin was so offensive that this was a just punishment. It would have been just for all of us to have been hung upon that tree to die in such a way. And he says he was crushed for our iniquities. The word there, dakaz, to crush, to pulverize. It means to make into powder. He was crushed. That's the word. That's the emblem here. Why? He was crushed for our iniquities. Not his, but ours. Okay? Couldn't be more substitutionary in its intention. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And believing in him, having faith in him and what he has done for us, Paul says we have peace with God. That's the consequence of his work. If we are at peace with God, that is glorious, but that is because of his blessed obedience. We have peace with God, and with his stripes we are healed. It's by his stripes, isn't it? See the ironies of all of this. By his death, by his wounding, we receive life and healing. Mark bases his entire gospel, I'm convinced, on this verse, because every healing miracle Christ accomplishes in Mark's gospel anticipates some aspect of his suffering at the cross. It's really beautiful the way this verse is so powerful. Then he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. And they would have known that in this culture. They would have seen sheep. A sheep is lured away by a little tuft of grass here and a tuft of grass there, and pretty soon, where are they? They're all away. They've gone away. And that is like us. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's not the righteousness of the law. God says, you can see this in Joshua, he says, do not turn to the right hand or to the left hand, but everything that I have commanded you through Moses, you were to walk straight. That's the word righteousness. Yashar, it's to walk straight, not veering to the right, not veering to the left, but perfect obedience. That's the thing. And Isaiah is confessing here on behalf of all of us, we are like sheep. We have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, but the Lord. And all of that turning, you see, is sin. It's transgression. But God has laid on him, that is on Christ, the iniquity of us all. And again, it's us. It's the community of faith. It's a very definite atonement that is being indicated here. So that is the great transfer, is the centerpiece of this five-stanza psalm right here. This is the centerpiece. It is substitutionary atonement. That is that he died in our place. That's the centerpiece of the culminating, climaxing song of the servant. All right, that captures more of our Reformed theology than any other passage of Scripture I can think of. Perhaps Paul expresses it in ways that we can understand more clearly, but figuratively from the Old Testament, I don't know how you get, or anywhere in the Bible, I don't know how you understand the work of the Lord any better than right from this passage. Now the fourth stanza, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. You see, he suffers the greatest injustice. Isn't that right? He was totally innocent. He was a perfect sacrifice. Had he done anything that merited this kind of punishment? No, nothing. And so he suffers great injustice. Whenever you've suffered injustice, and all of us, that's part of life, what do? You speak up, don't you? You speak in a self-defense. You look for some way of finding vindication. Whenever we find ourselves in a place where we are suffering injustice, that is the natural heart response. And what does it say here? He was oppressed, he was afflicted, but he opened not his mouth. You see that when you come to the Gospels. Remember, he has these trials before the Jewish authorities and Herod and then Pilate. So he's condemned by everybody. Everybody has a hand in his condemnation. When he is in front of the Jews, they have to admonish him to speak. He hardly says anything until they adjure him to answer whether or not he is in fact the Christ of God. And on the adjuration of the high priest, when he is put under oath that way, he does speak the truth. And then he's called a blasphemer. When he goes before Herod, Herod has longed to see him. He wants to see him. But in front of Herod, he says nothing. He will not speak. He utters no word at all in front of Herod. And Pilate grows frustrated with him. Man, don't you know I have the power to crucify you or to let you go? Won't you speak to me? Tell me. Speak, give me your defense. Give me, what is it that you're going to say? He speaks no word of his self-defense. He's not looking to man for his vindication. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, passive. Just going to the shambles. That's his character. He's like a lamb. We are like sheep. He is like the lamb, going to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Complete passivity in the nature of that, his judgment. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Now, what this means is really, I don't know that that comes through so clearly in the English. The judgment here is his vindication, and that's what is intended. By oppression, that is by violence, by wickedness, his vindication, that which he deserved, he should have been vindicated. Pilate knew he was innocent. You know that from reading the Gospels. Pilate recognized this as an innocent man. And so Pilate then should have released him. That should have vindicated him in front of the people. But for his own political purposes and other purposes, he condemned him to be crucified. He was entitled to vindication. And by violence, by oppression, his vindication was taken away. That's what that means. The judgment, the righteous judgment to which he was entitled, that was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? That was a remarkable thing too. You remember his generation? Remember Matthew 1, Luke 3, his generation is given. What a kingly line he represents. He is all of these royal lines in Matthew. He looks to his royal genealogy. He's descended from Abraham and from David. He is the royal genealogical descendant from David. The kings must come from Christ's line, and they cut him off without seed. What a scandal is that? Or from Adam in Luke's genealogy in chapter 3, he goes all the way back to Adam, and now they're taking Christ and they're cutting him off without seed. Whoever thought? Who gave any thought to that, that they're cutting off the Davidic line? As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? All you read is so-and-so begat, 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 and now there will be no begatting. The physical lineage is cut off. And the promise, God had said there would always be a son of David to reign upon his throne. So in cutting him off, they are making impossible the fulfillment of God's covenant promise. In Christ's death, God's promise too dies. And yet, what? God's promise cannot die. Therefore, God's promise is stronger than death. As you understand it, Christ is resurrected. And so God fulfills his promise. There is a Davidic son who is upon the Davidic throne. He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Now, how do you put that together? 800 years before Christ suffers, they appointed his grave with the wicked. He's crucified with two thieves, one of whom confesses that he justly deserves to die, and the other, and who knows the other one and says, "We deserve what's happening to us," so he confesses on his behalf too. Two criminals Christ is crucified with. That's what Rome intended. And as I said, he would be thrown in a common burial with them. Two criminals. They made his grave with the wicked and yet with a rich man in his death. Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple and went, got his boldness when Christ died, and went and had immediate access to Pilate. That shows you how powerful he was. On such a day, he had access to Pilate, and he begged for the body, of course, that belonged to the Roman authorities. And Pilate assured himself that Christ was dead, and then he released the body to Joseph. He had that kind of power and authority in order to have access to Pilate. And yet here it is, it's anticipated, 800 years before the event. You see, all that happens, Isaiah is assuring us, was ordained of God. It was not history going off its track. In fact, it was God destroying the work of the evil one. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, all of this happens, and Isaiah assures us that he was sinless. He had to be sinless, didn't he? Why? Why did Christ have to be sinless? If he had not been sinless, he would have suffered for his own sin, and we would yet be in our sins. But God took our sin and put it upon him. And so that's how this great scene of the cross occurs, even though he is innocent. And he gives us then, he takes our sin and gives us his innocence. Isn't that wonderful? It's just amazing. These oracles, I'm racing to get through this because I know we've got worship, but Mike, how can you not go through this and not wonder at the marvel of the way God has ordained our salvation? So anyway, yet we rush on. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief. Does that startle you? You know, the heavens open up at the transfiguration, the baptism. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, the Son of all his delight." And yet here it says it pleased the Lord, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Do you know what that means? Paul reads that rightly. You know what Paul reads into that? He reads, why did he delight to crush such a son? So that we could be made the children of God. It's because of God's love for us and for his love for his son, because in this means he would provide for him a bride, a people called out for himself. And Paul reasons from that. How does he reason? If God so loved us in our sin that he would give us Christ, what will be the measure of God's love, the Father's love for us, when we stand fully in the righteousness of Christ? I mean, that verse should blow your mind. That's what heaven will be. The Father pouring out his love upon us and the Son espousing us to himself. That's heaven. All of that, that's the free gift that we have by his grace. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Look at that. We were just told, uh-oh, are we done? Yeah, we are done. Oh, well, he will prolong his days, speaks of his resurrection. If you have to run on, I understand, I'm sorry. I will end in just a brief minute. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. That's us. And they shall bear his iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That's the glory of the work of our precious Lord. Father, we thank you that the Son was faithful, that you loved us enough to permit your Son to suffer this, and that he counted it all joy, despising the shame for the joy of being with us. Lord, remind us of all that you have given to us, the taking away of our iniquity and the giving to us of Christ's righteousness in that place. We thank you for the work of our saving Lord. We thank you for the servant, the good servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.